Good morning and welcome this Sunday morning at Stony Creek Church. You want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. We got lots of information for you. And as we saw in the announcements, if you're new to the church, I hope you will come to our newbie lunch next Sunday right after the 11:30 service. Even if you're not so new to the church, but you just haven't gotten connected yet, check that out. In July of 2016, Netflix began a web TV science fiction horror series called Stranger Things. According to Netflix, the show has broken viewing records with 40.7 million households watching. In the second season of the series, an evil entity is introduced called the Mind Flayer, or also known as the Shadow Monster. He's the main villain in the series, a massively powerful being who rules a parallel dimension known as the Upside Down. His origins are unknown. Now, I've only seen about 2.5 episodes, so I'm no expert on the series, but I have consulted with people who have seen every episode, and I've read stuff on the internet about it. And I don't know much about it, but I can tell you this: the Shadow Monster is pure fiction, the figment of some screenwriter's vivid imagination. But today we are learning about a being very much like him, the real Shadow Monster, we might say. Jesus did battle with him and dealt him a death blow. Every Jesus follower does battle with him on a daily basis. Like the fictional Shadow Monster, he's immensely powerful. But unlike the Shadow Monster, we do know something about his origins, though the Bible describes them in highly figurative and poetic terms. We're probing deep mysteries here today. The devil is his title, and that means the accuser. That's what that word devil means, the accuser. But his actual name is Satan, which means adversary. That's what the name Satan means. Today we're learning about his origins and the lessons that Scripture teaches about his diabolical example. Today is chapter 2 in our series, The Invisible Realm. It's a series about the parallel universe, the other dimension that's invisible to us. But they can see us, even though we can't see them. And unbeknownst to most of us, they affect us in many ways. Last Sunday, we opened our series by learning that we're not alone. You see, the materialist, secular, naturalist worldview that dominates our society refuses to acknowledge anything beyond the natural universe. But according to Jesus and the writers of Scripture, what you don't know about the invisible realm can hurt you. Chances are it has hurt you. We learned last Sunday that what they are and what they do. Today, we build on what we learned last time. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you need to remember, if you forget everything else that I say up here today, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: Satan's original sin shows us how not to serve our Savior. We are learning today from his highly negative example. Where did he come from? Why was he created? Why is it relevant to us? We're going to look this morning at three steps of Satan's story. And the first step is number one there on your outline, Satan's original state. It's not Ohio, all right? His original state. His original state was a guardian of God's throne. It's almost unimaginable to think of a diabolical monster, a person who's committed savage atrocities on a huge level. A man like Adolf Hitler is a small, adorable, cuddly little baby. You don't want to think about that, do you? You don't want to go there. You don't want to think of him in those terms. It kind of makes you sick, doesn't it? If you think of him as a baby, you want to think of him as a demon baby, right? A little impish creature or something like that. Sometimes I've wondered why there's never been a big movie made about Hitler's childhood. And I don't know exactly what the reason might be, but maybe it's because we can't stand the thought of humanizing him. We might be tempted to feel sorry for him, or God forbid, to in some way identify with him. Yuck. I think the same thing is going on in Scripture when it comes to Satan's origins. It's like a terrible incident that happened in your family's past. Some person back in your family history did something despicable. Everybody knows about it, but nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to go there. You'd just prefer to forget about it. Maybe this is why the passages in Scripture that give us the most detail about Satan's origins use other evil characters, like powerful kings, to stand in for him. The prophet starts talking about a wicked king of some nation. But then his description morphs into the story of Satan's origins. You see, in the ancient Near East, kings were thought to be earthly representatives of powerful, invisible beings. This is important for understanding Hebrew prophecy. This is the way they operated. This was the mindset of the ancient Near East, and we see it in Scripture. And so when the Old Testament prophet Isaiah talks, for example, about the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, he ends up describing the power behind the evil king, the earthly king, the being ultimately that we know as Satan. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel does the same thing when he speaks of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. He speaks not just of the earthly king, but of the evil power behind the king. Notice what God says about him in Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read aloud with me. This is what the sovereign Lord says. So he's going to quote God here. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Help me. You are in Eden, the garden of God. You are anointed as a guardian cherub. Now, of course, this is poetic language, but it goes far beyond the earthly king of Tyre. The Lord speaks of a demonic personality and power behind the earthly king. Notice God says he was originally created perfect, the flawless model of wisdom and beauty. This is before, of course, he was the wicked accuser, the devil, the adversary of God. Notice, too, that this creature, it says, was in the Garden of Eden. Now, who was in the Garden of Eden besides the Lord and Adam and Eve? The only other character that's mentioned in the Genesis account is the wicked serpent, the devil in the form of a snake. Well, God says he was originally a guardian cherub. Does that sound familiar? Last Sunday, we learned that the cherubim, that's what goes in the blank on your outline there, the cherubim, and that's plural, Hebrew plural for cherub, cherubim, that im on the end pluralizes the word. The cherubim are guardians of God's throne. And so Satan was originally a member of God's secret service team, among the most powerful and high-ranking creatures in the invisible realm. The crown jewel, Ezekiel says, of wisdom and beauty. This means that Satan is well acquainted with wisdom and beauty. And of course, in his corrupted state, he twists and uses both of these things to lure us into his deadly traps, away from God. Whether it's through a lucrative job that takes you away from the Lord, takes you away from your family, or an adulterous affair, or dabbling with pornography, or some addiction. He can even use wonderful things like the arts and science diabolically. Notice that 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's a disguise. He appears good. He appears helpful. He appears beautiful. But he's not. Now let's learn a little bit more about this. We get some clues from the prophet Isaiah's visionary visit to God's heavenly throne. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is an extraordinary passage. Isaiah chapter 6, we begin at verse 1. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was seated on his throne. His long robe filled the temple. He was highly honored. Above him were seraphs. Note that. Seraphs. Each of them had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they were flying. They were calling out to one another. They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord who rules over all. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices caused the stone doorframe to shake. This is an astonishing text. I wish we had more time to look at it in detail. It's a glimpse into God's very throne room. It's a vision, of course, but it's a glimpse. We see mighty creatures called seraphs, or the plural would be seraphim. It might read that in your translation, seraphim. That just means seraph in the plural, seraphim. This is the only time seraphs are mentioned in the Bible, the only time, here in Isaiah 6. But they seem to be doing the same thing cherubim do, and that is guarding or attending God's throne, and also here singing his praises. It's possible that the seraphim were the highest ranking of the cherubim, an elite team that hovered above God's throne to praise him. In other words, the seraphim are cherubim of the highest order. And it makes sense that Satan was originally part of this elite team, that he was not just an ordinary cherub, but as Ezekiel calls him, an anointed cherub. You see, he stands out. He's an anointed cherub. Or in Isaiah's terminology, a seraph. You see, they're talking about the same thing, just using different terminology. What's so fascinating is that the Hebrew word seraph means fiery serpent. That's important. Fiery serpent. You say, you mean there are serpents in heaven guarding God's throne? The seraphs in Isaiah's vision were beautiful creatures with six wings. And it may be hard to get your head around the idea of a beautiful serpentine creature with six wings. Many people have a great fear of snakes, and it's hard to imagine a beautiful snake in any form. But apparently they exist. Perhaps this is why Satan appeared to Eve in the garden as a serpent. Adam and Eve had been in God's presence. We don't know how long before they fell into sin. And likely they had seen the cherubim and seraphim. You see, before humanity's fall into sin, all of God's creatures were beautiful. When Eve encountered the serpent, she saw what she believed was a trustworthy creature. Perhaps Satan appeared to her as a seraph. The lesson for us, Satan is highly skilled. He is a master in deceptive beauty. He's got it down. He's been there. He's had he was the perfection of beauty and wisdom. He can do it like no advertiser has ever dreamed of doing it. Look at the second step of Satan's story. Number two on your outline. Satan's original sin. This is pride. We learned a little bit about this last Sunday. You know, today often pride is no big deal, right? In fact, often pride is applauded, encouraged, rewarded. Prideful people in our culture are often admired, propped up as heroes. Just look at some of the sports heroes or entertainers. Now, it's true, if you work with a real arrogant person, a boss or coworker or something, it's probably pretty disgusting and very annoying. And yet, think about it. The movie character, the entertainer, sports figure who comes back with a quick, sassy, proud remark or insult is the one that gets admired the most often. We think, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could come back like that. She's no doormat. She's no pushover. She's a real bad butt babe. I wish I could be like that. Satan's original sin was pride. It was his first and most effective brainchild. God recounts the event in highly figurative poetry in the book of Ezekiel. We pick up again chapter 28, verse 16 this time. God speaking, "So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God." Mountains, God, often God's presence is conceived in Scripture as a mountain. And so he depicts his presence that way. "I drove you in disgrace from the Mountain of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Verse 17, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." This is where the devil first went wrong. It's where sin first entered God's creation through the free choice of this amazingly beautiful and wise creature. If you want to know where evil came from, the answer is pretty simple. Free choice. For a moral agent, you see, to be truly free, you must have the capacity to choose between right and wrong. You say, but Randy, why did God allow evil if he knew that his creatures would use it in such an evil and harmful way? Why did he allow free will? The answer is that without free choice, love is impossible. Love is impossible. You only have a robot. Because love, by definition, is a choice. It's a commitment. It's a choice to prefer that person and seek that person's best. But love is the greatest good for humans. God wanted creatures that could love him and love his creation. And he decided in his infinite wisdom that love was worth it. That's the short answer. But pride is love turned pathologically inward. Pride is making an idol of yourself. It's putting yourself rather than God at the center of your soul. It is self-love in its destructive form. Of course, there is such a thing as a healthy sense of pride. Scripture contrasts unhealthy pride with healthy pride. One of the key texts is in Jeremiah chapter 9. We pick up in verse 23. The prophet writes, "This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is what the Christ follower delights in and boasts in. This is what we take pride in. But normal garden variety pride, it's devilish, folks. Both pride and sin have I in the center. You should write that down. Both pride and sin have I in the center. You know who said that? Randy Rehm. There you go. You can quote it. When do you and I act most like the devil? I'll tell you. Is it when we steal? Or when we lie or cheat or commit adultery or sell ourselves to drugs or alcohol or some other idol? Close, but no. It's when we're proud. You see, God would rather me stumble up onto this platform drunk as a skunk on Sunday morning than to come up here proud, arrogant. The Lord would prefer me as a promiscuous gay activist than a proud, pompous pastor. God hates pride. It's number one on his list of most hated things. Check out Proverbs chapter 6. You know, some people deny the devil's existence. But you see him every time. You see him every time you witness arrogance. Pride is the devil's firstborn child. If you think Satan is far from you, I have never Satan around me. Well, search your heart. Search your heart for pride, and there you will find Satan in your soul. Look inside and lose your pride. Lose it. You think you're better than someone else? That's the devil in you. If you act nicer or more intelligent or more godly than someone else, that's not due to anything in you. That's by the sheer grace of God. Give him the glory. If you have more talent or skill or good looks than someone else, that's not due to you. It's by the sheer grace of God. Give him the credit. What God gives, he can take away, you know. This is not fake humility. And you shouldn't go around putting yourself down, you know, looking for somebody to correct you. No, that's not true. You're the best. No. This is simply recognizing reality and giving credit where credit is due. Your talent is on loan from God. It's not original with you. If you loan me your beautiful car and I show it around town as though it's mine, I'm deceiving people. Instead, I should say, yeah, it's a super nice vehicle. But technically, it's Tom Phipps' car. He loaned it to me because he's such a nice guy. Make sure you give the Lord the credit that's due him. Then you can enjoy his blessings. If he's given you a great talent, then use it. Use it to the glory of his name. Use it with the joy of the Lord. It's a blessing. I find this one of the most liberating truths of Scripture. I can be who I am. Anything good I have is from him. It's a gift, and I'm celebrating that gift. Let's look at the third step of Satan's story. Number three on your outline. Satan's overthrow. This is our Savior's sacrifice. Our Savior's sacrifice. Last Wednesday, our nation observed the 18th anniversary of 9/11. And if you were around back then, you surely remember it. The terrorist attack our country witnessed in the form of four hijacked airliners. I remember when I first heard the news. You probably remember just where you are, what you were doing when you first heard about the attack. I immediately turned on the television and witnessed one of the towers crumbling to the ground. I dropped to my knees in horror. Jets crashed into both towers, as you know, but neither tower collapsed immediately, did it? It took 56 minutes for the South Tower to fall. It took an hour and 42 minutes for the North Tower to fall. But both towers were doomed the moment the plane crashed in there. Now we can draw an analogy, you see, from that atrociously evil deed to the best thing that ever happened on the planet. When the Son of God entered the human race, God Almighty in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, sinless, here to show us what God is like. And as he lived that sinless life and then culminated with his death on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and my sins, so that we could be freed from our sin, and he rose from the dead. It was like that giant jet flying into the devil's headquarters. The moment the Jesus jet hit the devil's headquarters, Satan was doomed. He's been dealt a fatal blow, you see. And like a wounded animal, he's angrier and meaner now than ever as he awaits the second coming. What's coming to him at the second coming when Jesus returns in power and great glory. Here's what happened. Revelation chapter 6, we pick up in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him, God's people, triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. The crash into the devil's tower was the costly sacrifice of the crucified Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' cross not only that we find forgiveness of our sins, not only do we find a right relationship, a rich relationship with God, but also victory over the devil and his demons. Herein lies the key to victory in the Christian life. We don't fight the devil's fire with his own fire. We don't overcome the devil with our own self-righteousness and pride. Just the opposite. We win by embracing Jesus and his humble sacrifice for the world. Jesus' cross was the ultimate act of humility, the direct opposite of the devil's pride. Jesus said about himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, the Son of Man did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve others. He came to give his life as the price for setting many people free. That's the one we follow, folks. That's the one we follow. What did Jesus use to stomp out and crush the fiery serpent? Humility, servanthood. What's more, we, as Christ's followers, are instructed to do likewise as a way of life. There's a key text in Scripture that I think we should look at, Philippians chapter 2. It explains this. The Apostle Paul says, don't do anything only to get ahead. Help me. Don't do it because you are proud. Instead, be free of pride. Think of others as better than yourselves. None of you should look out just for your own good. You should also look out for the good of others. You should think in the same way Christ Jesus does. That's a key line. Think in the same way Christ Jesus thinks. Well, how is that? Verse 6 tells us, in his very nature he was God, but he did not think that being equal with God was something he should hold on to. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human form. He appeared as a man. He came down to the lowest level. He obeyed God completely, even though it led to his death. In fact, he died on a cross. So God lifted him up to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name. This is what the Son of God did to overcome the devil. He humbled himself. Greatest act of humility in all creation. This text says he existed as God in heaven, but he stepped down to become a human being. He stepped down to become a servant human being. He stepped down to become death in our place, to become sinful in our place, to suffer in your place so that you could be forgiven and set free, to die the lowest death, the criminal's death. The result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Yahweh, the Lord, that every knee should bow and confess that Jesus is Yahweh to the glory of God. Satan's original sin shows us how not to serve our Savior. The humility of Jesus is what opens up the door, you see, to everything God has for you. If you're not humble, you've got the door closed. That's pride. Think of it. If you fancy yourself as good enough to go to heaven on your own, good enough before God as you are, you will never see heaven. But if you humble yourself, if you confess that you are unworthy, as we all are, and in repentance and faith, turn from your sin, turn from your prideful condition, you will be saved. This is the first step in coming to God and entering into a relationship with Him. It's the direct opposite of what the devil did, humbling yourself, you see, rejecting your own way and accepting His way. Have you taken that first step? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? The same goes for every aspect of your life. Hear me up on this. Take your self-esteem, for example. Let's say you hate yourself because you're not good enough. You're ugly. You're dumb, you think. You say, I'm not good enough. You know, that's a very sad and painful condition. I've been there. It's nothing to scoff at. Suffered from it myself. But guess what's at the heart of it, folks? It's pride. The focus becomes me. How smart or strong or good-looking I am or am not. In reality, it's not that I don't love myself enough. I love myself too much. I'm in love with myself. This is self-love. In a pathological, a very wrong way, if I really hated myself, I'd be happy that I'm ugly, dumb, and weak, right? I'd be glad about that if I really hated myself, but because it's all about me, my performance, my appearance, my position at work, my position at the team or at school, it depresses me. The solution isn't in trying to prop up my identity, tell myself how good I am, get you to tell me how good I am, get cosmetic surgery, go to the tanning booth to look better than others so I can finally accept myself. No. I've only changed the outside if I do that. I may feel better about myself, but I haven't dealt with the real issue. I need inner cleansing. I need inner healing. The real solution is finding my identity in Jesus. That's a healthy and happy self-concept. But it takes giving up on myself, really, and turning my life and my self-concept over to Him completely. And let me tell you, from personal experience, it's so liberating. It's so freeing. It's so joyful. Does your life need a Jesus revolution? I invite you to come down here after the service, for spiritual counsel, a prayer with our pastoral prayer team, and do business with God. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. The band is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Ushers are going to prepare for the offering. Let's stand, if you would, please. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. The truth you have told us will set us free. The truth is embodied in Jesus. Lord, help us not to look to ourselves, but to Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the devil's negative example and how it points the way to how we should live, how we should view ourselves, how we should open the door to your grace and joy and fulfillment in our lives. May we do that today. May we take that path. I pray for the hurting person here today. I pray for the person who doesn't know Jesus, that that person would come forward today and find that healing, find that cleansing in Jesus. Father, I pray that this offering would be an act of worship to the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.